Church, you are dismissed at this time, and do want to say, there's just something in me that likes to preach, and I believe that's part of God's calling on my life. So when I scheduled tonight's evening service, I think because I've been gone on vacation, the amount of times that I had preached has been diminished this month. And, you know, our tradition around here is to have a fifth Sunday potluck and then not have an evening service. And I'm all excited about preaching Psalm 119. And my girls came in this morning and said, "Dad, you did this last time we had a fifth Sunday as well. You forgot." Well, I guess I did, but I like to preach and I like to open up the Word of God. And so if you come, I will be here and we'll start a monumental chapter, golden chapter out of the Old Testament, Psalm 119. And so when we talk about, you can't get a bigger kernel of a nugget of gold in Psalm 119. It's the biggest chapter in the entire pages of God's Word. But if you're a traditionalist, like the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and want to hold to tradition and not come tonight, I'm joking. John chapter 7 is a fascinating chapter in the Word of God. It marks, as we noted last time, the decline of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until that time, he had built popularity through miracles. Not that that was his goal, but the miracles that he had performed attracted people to him. And we understand that. I mean, if you had a sick person that hadn't been able to be healed by the doctors of that day, and you hear of somebody who can heal them, and they speak, or they touch them, or they touch the hem of his garment, or whatever it is, and they are healed, you can see how people would be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, can't you? With it being the day before, or the week's, just the Sunday before the 4th of July, I am always tempted when we have special holidays to break in the series that I'm in and preach on something about the freedoms and the God that we have. And, you know, those are always difficult. First of all, it's difficult for me to break from the train of thought that I'm on in going through a series. And so I decided not to do that this morning. I just will make one comment, though. The title of the message this morning, "They Knew, But They Didn't." They knew, but they didn't. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I don't know how well you can see that. That is the First Amendment, the Constitution of the United States of America. It reads something like this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." Our nation was from the very beginning founded on the principle of freedom of religion. The First Amendment of our Constitution speaks of that. That was the intent of our founding fathers. And while I am not going to preach a 4th of July message, I want you to understand that we have chosen to exercise our freedom to open the Word of God and to express it. to proclaim it. And we should certainly be thankful to God that at least at this moment in time in our history, we have the right to do so without fear of somebody breaking down the door and telling us we can't preach that. Folks, I don't know how long that will last. There are Christians all around the world who don't have that freedom. There are Christians all around the world who, if they show that they have a Bible or if they communicate to somebody their need for a Savior and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, they can be put in prison, they can be tortured, beaten, and even killed for their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, Jesus isn't popular everywhere, not even here in the United States. And sadly, he is becoming less and less popular. And that is more and more of a reason for us to proclaim his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his judgment that is coming. I was telling our Sunday school class as we were taking praises and prayer requests this morning, one of the things that I have been challenged with in my own personal devotional time, I just concluded the book of Psalms, reading through the book of Psalms, and I was challenged like no other time before that I, in my life, in every aspect of my life, need to be praising the Lord. In the good times and in the bad, when things go the way I think they should, and when things go the way I don't think they should, to recognize that God is on the throne and he is in control and he is worthy of my praise at every moment of every day. And so it is that with that that we open up the Word of God today, John chapter 7. Just a quick recap, I will remind you that Jesus' popularity had crested. He had healed on the Sabbath day, and that turned the religious leaders away. His instruction to the masses to eat his flesh and to drink his blood had turned others away. Many who were very hip on Jesus, who were very concerned about him being their next king, were the very ones that turned away when he started talking like that. Obviously, Jesus was speaking spiritually. They were thinking physical. At that point, Jesus still had his 12 disciples, but even then we remember that there is one who is a pretender in their midst, a betrayer, the Judas, the one who would eventually sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, who wasn't truly a follower himself at all. So you can see this rising tide of popularity is diminishing. You remember his own brothers left after scoffing at Jesus about him not being public. They left to go to this feast, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They left to go in unbelief. They themselves had not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example that is, I believe, of the church today. Sad example. There are many who are going through religious motions. They're going to where they need to go. They're there when they need to be there. They do the right things and say the right things, but they have no true following of Jesus. They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. No real belief. We know that the Word of God tells us that when we stand before God, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. They didn't truly know Jesus. And so we concluded last week that there was an identity crisis. They had observed Jesus, they had heard Jesus But they were questioning, who is this Jesus? And while they are questioning, where is he? And while some are saying he was a good man and others are saying he's leading people astray, right there in the middle of the feast, Jesus shows up. And he shows up in, of all places, the temple. Now, I have suggested to you even last week that the reason Jesus did this was because it was not his time. There are several times, even in this passage, this chapter, where it says he did something because his hour had not come. Jesus was very attuned. He did not go. He told his brothers, I'm not going to this feast. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to go with you because my hour is not come. It's not time yet. So he waits till they're gone, till he can go privately. Luke's gospel, I believe, tells us the implication there in Luke's gospel is he went through Samaria, which a good Jew wouldn't do, because they hated the Samaritans, but I think Jesus did it so he could get there privately. And then when he gets to the masses after they've been looking for him, he shows up in the temple and he begins to do what Jesus did. He began to teach. Why did Jesus go and all of a sudden go from being very, very private, very, very secretively, to very, very public? Well, I think the answer is, in those words, his hour had not come, because Jesus knew that they were looking for his life. And if they were seeking his life, the religious leaders were looking for him. They wanted to kill him, but they wanted to do it privately, because in their minds, Jesus' popularity was still high enough that they had to be careful how they dealt with him. And so when Jesus all of a sudden is there in the temple, and you kind of... Let me lay this out. You realize that as Jesus, as Jesus is teaching at the temple, this was a very common practice for rabbis to do. In fact, there were probably other rabbis doing the very same thing at the very same time that Jesus was teaching. Rabbis would come to the temple square or the temple courtyard, and they would, in this corner, they would begin teaching. It's like, kind of like Sunday school class. They would begin teaching, and their followers would come. So Jesus shows up, and he begins to teach. And his presence begins to cause the crowd some real difficulties in understanding. They had problems putting it all together. Who is this Jesus? They had problems putting together what they knew about him with what the religious leaders were saying about him, with what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was claiming and what Jesus was doing. They knew that the religious leaders of the day were striving to squelch the Lord Jesus, to do him in, to kill him. They knew that. And I'll demonstrate that in just a moment right in the text. But they knew that. And yet here Jesus was in the middle of the temple, and he is preaching and he is proclaiming a message like no other rabbi had ever done before. He is preaching with authority and with power. We'll kind of discover why from Jesus' own words. You see, the crowd knew where Jesus was from. He was from Nazareth. They knew the leaders wanted to kill him. They heard that what Jesus had claimed, that he had claimed to be from God, that he was, in other words, God's only begotten Son. And they were observing him preaching with authority, teaching with authority. And I want you to understand what Jesus was claiming. Look at the text. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 just to give us the flow. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" There is a sense in which that is can be read as a statement of amazement. How does he know what he knows? Because we know he hasn't been in school. And it can also be a statement of condemnation, of them looking down on Jesus. How can he be preaching and teaching with such authority because he hasn't been to any of our rabbinical schools? And so Jesus begins here by very, very clearly communicating in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now you have to, let me fill you in on a little bit of background that you might not know. I've already told you that there could, at this very moment in time, been several rabbis, many rabbis, teaching followers all over that. It was a cram-packed time. It was time when all of the males, at least, were expected to be in Jerusalem, and it was a time for teaching. So there they are in the temple courtyard, and all this teaching is going on. But let's go over to this corner for just a moment. This rabbi over here, not Jesus, another rabbi, is standing there and he's teaching. And do you know how he verifies that he has authority? He reads the Word of God, the Old Testament, and then he explains it, and how he identifies himself as being a true rabbi, as being somebody who has the credentials, is that he quotes other rabbis that have come before him. Tradition. Rabbi so-and-so said this about this passage. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Now, we do that in preaching, don't we? You hear a preacher say, "Well, I was reading a commentary about, you know, from J. Vernon McGee, and J. Vernon McGee said this, and MacArthur said that, and David Jeremiah said this," and we do that. There is some, the reality is if we're out there and we're proclaiming something that nobody else sees in Scripture, there's a good chance we're proclaiming heresy. But the Word of God tells us that they marvel, and we'll see this as we get deeper into this passage, they marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to teach when he hasn't been to any rabbinical school. They know he hasn't been to any rabbinical school. And yet he is able to teach, and he is teaching with authority. In other words, he's not quoting anybody else. He doesn't care what Rabbi so-and-so said. He just proclaims truth. He declares it. And though we don't have the exact lesson of what he is preaching, evidently at this point in Scripture, that is not important. What we do know, we know a lot about what Jesus taught, right? The Word of God records a lot. And he has already, through John's gospel, been recorded as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has already said, "I am the bread of life." We know, as we go through the life of Christ in all of the gospels, what he teaches. All we know about at this point in this passage is that he preached with authority, not quoting anybody. So you can imagine what is going on in the Jews' mind. Who does this guy think that he is? Where does he get off? The religious leaders had to be going through this in their mind. Where does he get off just pointing, proclaiming something, pointing a truth out, and he claims it all his own? Jesus, being sovereign God, knew what was on their mind, and he says to them, my teaching is not my own. My teaching is from the one who sent me. The one who sent me is God. So I'm speaking the very words of God. I'm not speaking about what Rabbi so-and-so said. I'm speaking about what God said. Can you understand why there was such authority and such power in his message? My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. And quite frankly, he goes on, he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Do you see that? Jesus claims if anyone wills to do God's will, they will know. This kind of made me think of, you know, if you are wise, the emperor's clothes, if you are wise, you will see how wonderful these clothes are. Well, I want to be wise, so Jesus isn't doing that here, but he is working through the hearts of minds of every Jew that is within hearing distance. You'll see later on in that passage another claim that Jesus makes. He claims to be seeking not his own glory, but the glory of God, the Father. And he also claims that they are looking to kill him. Let's look at those claims a little bit. We've begun to develop them. This claim, Jesus claims to be teaching from God. This claim separated him, as we said, from all other rabbis. Jesus claimed, if anyone will do his will. You got to ask yourself this question, what good Jew wouldn't at least make the claim to want to do God's will? I mean, if we were here in a Sunday school class setting, and I asked you, do you want to do God's will? You would all answer, well, yes. Well, do you know that God's will is for you to be a witness? You shall be witnesses to me. Well, now wait a minute. Do you know that God's will is for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Do you know that the will of God is expressly said, communicated in the Word of God, that you live holy and righteous lives? Free from all kinds of sin? You know the right answer is, yes, I want to do God's will, but you know in your heart that you struggle with doing God's will. You know that if you're really honest with yourself, deep down within your heart, there are some times when you just don't want to do God's will. You want to do your own thing. Jim talked about this morning in our adult Sunday school class, when somebody tells us to do one thing, we don't like to bow to that. We all of a sudden, I even experienced this with doctors. I'm not a big water drinker. I know I should drink water, and I try to drink water, but I'm not a wateraholic like some people I know in this. But so I really have to work to drink water. But do you know that there have been a few times in my life where I've gone to get some procedure done, some test done or something, and the doctor says, you can't drink water. Do you know what goes on in the back of my mind? Man, I'm thirsty! tell me I can't drink water. I can drink water if I want to drink water. There is a rebelliousness to us. And so Jesus says, if anybody really wants to do the will of God, if you're seeking to do the will of God, you will know what I am saying is true. Quite a claim. What Jesus was doing was exposing their disregard for the expressed will of God. In fact, you look down in the text there. Why don't you do what God told you to do? If anyone is willing to do his will, verse 17, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. His whole claim is, I'm not speaking for myself, I'm speaking from God. He who speaks from him seeks his glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? None of you are doing it. You all know that you want to do the will of God. If somebody asked you, you want to do the will of God, you'd say yes. And if you really, truly want to do the will of God, you'll know what I'm saying is true and that it's from God. But none of you are doing what God, through the law, has instructed you to do. Ouch. Jesus, in a roundabout way, is saying, I'm here to bring glory to God. That's my job. That's why I preach what I preach, proclaim what I proclaim, do what I do. That's why I'm here. I'm not promoting myself. Over and over again in the life of Christ, you will find that that is his goal. I do nothing in and of myself. What the Father speaks, that's what I speak. What the Father does, that's what I do. In other words, he's saying, I am quoting God, and you better listen. I am promoting God's message, and I am promoting God's glory. And he's doing so to a group of people who were going through religious motions, thinking they were okay, but who weren't really all that concerned about truth or about God's glory at all. Notice that claim that he makes. You are trying to kill me. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, Jesus is in the temple. He's speaking publicly. He's not just speaking to, we know the religious leaders were bound for him. They were plotting against him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way, but he's speaking publicly to everyone that's listening. And he says, why do you seek to kill me? I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ is revealing something to them that they themselves at that very moment in time did not know about themselves. They were seeking to kill him, but they didn't recognize it. Does that seem odd to you? I mean, you would think, if you know, if you're trying to do something, you would think you know that you're going to do it. But just follow this for a moment. Jesus, in an open forum, says, "Why?" Ask the question, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And they, while the religious leaders are plotting to kill him, this is the very crowd that not too many days before this wanted to make him their king. Yeah, they'd had that cannibal conversation, and they had left Jesus. And yes, we have recorded in the pages of Scripture that this is the same crowd, that same group of people that's going to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," but a week later they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him." That comment, that admonition, that yell isn't far away at this point in time. Maybe a year and a half at the most, Jesus knew where their hearts were, even when they themselves didn't know where their hearts were. So the people's response is basically, "You're demon-possessed. Where do you get off saying, 'We want to kill you?' You've got to be crazy. You've got to be demon-possessed. Who is seeking to kill you?" I would suggest to you that they knew that the religious leaders were striving to kill Jesus. And how do I know that? We'll look back to verse 12. When everybody's expecting Jesus to come to the feast and Jesus doesn't come right away, there are some that are saying he's a good man and some that says, no, he's a problem. He's causing problems. But nobody is speaking publicly. Nobody is speaking. I mean, they're talking between themselves. There's murmurings and rumblings going on between themselves. But they don't want the religious leaders to hear them. Why? Because the religious leaders didn't want anybody even talking about Jesus. They hated him so much, and it was already apparent at this moment in time. They knew who wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't know it included them, but they knew the religious leaders wanted to kill him. But they wanted to act like they didn't know. They knew, but they didn't. And so when you get to this passage and you look at this section here, in verse 25, where it says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill him?'" See, they knew. They knew. "Isn't this the very guy that they're seeking to kill? And yet there he is, standing in the temple, teaching with all kinds of authority." Nobody's ever taught like that before in the Jewish temple. Courtyard, but the leaders aren't doing anything. Do they know something? Do they know that this truly is the Christ? That's really the question. They're not touching him because they know. And then they say basically, "No, that can't be, because we know where he is from. We know this guy. He's a Nazarene. He's got a Galilean accent. He's from the region of Galilee. It can't be Jesus. He can't be the Messiah." And Jesus at that moment in time confronts them with their disbelief. He confronts them with this: "You know me and where I am from." And I would suggest to you, I believe that he is not saying, "You know I'm from Nazareth and you know I'm from there." That is a given. I really think that Jesus is saying to them, "You understand from my work, from the authority that I have when I teach, you understand that I'm from God. You won't admit it, you don't want to admit it, but you really do know." You know what Romans tells us? Romans chapter 1 tells us that God put knowledge of himself, implanted it within the hearts and lives of men, mankind. But they chose to ignore the knowledge that God planted within their very heart. Okay, everybody, check your phones. This is an alert. This is an emergency alert. It's always Mountain Home. Did I go over? No, I haven't gone over yet. You do something if you can get them to sound that alarm. Jesus really explains to them, the miracles I've done, the authority that I have when I teach tells you something. The fact that I am promoting the Father tells you something. But I'm going to tell you something. You don't know him. You know who I'm from, but you don't know him. Can you imagine how that truth smacked against them as Jews, the chosen of God? Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man that they are seeking to kill? Look, verse 26, look. He is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." That statement is actually false as well, because the Old Testament scripture had prophesied where he would come from. And Jesus fulfilled, in fact, every step of Jesus' life, their Old Testament prophecies that said he would be born in Bethlehem and Ephrata, and that's where he was born. There are Old Testament prophecies that communicated that the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming up out of Egypt, which he did. There are Old Testament prophecies that tell us that he would be called a Nazarene, which he was. That he would be from the region of Galilee, and he was. For them to say, "We don't know. No one knows where he comes from," was an absolute fabrication, a disregard for the Old Testament prophecies that you know they knew. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know." What a slap in their face. But it doesn't end there. "I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to seize him. Verse 30. "I know him. I am from him. He has sent me." Let me just show you a few Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Grab a hold of Isaiah and you will see Christ presented in portrait after portrait after portrait, and come to understand this. Isaiah was prophesying about the coming Messiah 700 years before Jesus came to earth. So they knew the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. They had observed the miracles that Jesus had performed. They knew he taught with authority. They all admitted that. Nobody teaches like him. And yet they sought to seize him. Driven by the religious leaders of the day that were already hostile. But Scripture records for us at this particular moment in time, they couldn't touch him because it wasn't his hour. It also records for us that many believed, and quite frankly, folks, that caused an even greater problem, an even greater hatred within the religious leaders of the day. Can you imagine? They knew all kinds of information. They knew Old Testament prophecies. Those religious leaders had the responsibility of guiding and directing Israel in a relationship with Jehovah God, but they didn't even know him. They didn't begin to know. What is a lesson for us? There is a huge danger of going through religious motions, isn't there? You can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can say the right things, you can be kind to people, you can think you're doing all the right stuff, and not have a real relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel was written so that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you might have life, true spiritual life, a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide and direct in our hearts. If there is any here that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, may they quit playing church. May they quit going through motions.